Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We're going to read the first 8 verses and then speak to you on the subject of getting and losing. Getting and losing. The Lord inspired these words: to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. I want you to notice the punctuation as we go. Notice after verse 1 there is a colon that establishes the precept that the following words describe. And all the way through to verse 8, you'll read before you find a period. All of that is one sentence. So it's all connected together. And I will assure you, we will make no attempt at this time to deal with those 8 verses. We're going to deal with just one verse as our text once we get to it, and this message will probably be 3 or 4 parts. So there's no way we can deal with all of this in 6 months, so we won't make an attempt. It's not our intent to overwhelm you with information, but it's our attempt by the Lord's grace to provide you good and wholesome instruction on a partial basis. We're not able to comprehend all that's said here. We never will be. Let's read now. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And now there's a period. At the end of the verses that the translators have divided this into, there is a semicolon, but it's a continuation of the initial precept that's established in the first verse. Verse 6 is our text. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. That will occupy us for several lessons. Let me begin by introduction to this great passage, not just the one verse that we'll deal with today, but the entire passage. The blessed Holy Spirit saw fit, under the old dispensation — remember, a dispensation is God's orderly arrangement — So under the old dispensation, the Holy Spirit saw fit to make much and frequent use of proverbs and aphorisms, meaning adage, maxims, or sayings. And these seem to be in that mode of instruction. In that mode of instruction, there seems to be something that is peculiarly suited both to the character of the people and to the time in which the Holy Scripture were written. In those days when the Holy Scriptures were written, compared with our own, there was but very little of reading or writing, and so therefore it was very desirable that the instruction should be conveyed in short sentences which might be easily remembered, such as we find in the book of Proverbs, for example. And when these pithy sentences were written in what is called antithetical form, that is, when one clause is opposed to and, as it were, balances out the other clause in that phrase, like the point of an arrow, it gave the instruction a keener edge and fastened it more deeply and firmly in the heart, in which the Lord pricked with this pithy, to-the-point message. But besides this, we are to bear in mind that the Old Testament was given to the whole people of Israel. Do you remember that? The Old Testament was given to the whole of the people of Israel. And that dispensation did not resemble our dispensation in being restricted to the elect of God. It was a national book. The Old Testament was a national book delivered unto all the people of Israel. Moses was commanded to make known and did make known to all those that God brought out of Egypt. At that time, and as they multiplied in number, in future years as well, the Old Testament was given to the people of the nation Israel. The other people of the world didn't know anything about the Old Testament for a number of years. We find, therefore, because God gave the book to the whole nation, not only in the books of Moses, but scattered up and down the whole of the sacred writings of the Old Testament, and especially the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, most clearly and beautifully lessons on what are generally called morality. And they were for the guidance of conduct in the various relations of life. Please grasp that. They were primarily books that taught morality for the conduct of the people and the various human relations that they might be engaged upon. But although the genius, that is the talent, the taste, the nature, the intellect, the adaptation, the intention, and character of that dispensation was national, it was to all of them, yet God had an elect family from among them, and who were spiritually taught in the same way as God teaches His elect family now. Question. Did not God choose Abraham and continue that choice through Isaac and through Jacob, and all the descendants of Jacob received these words that Moses wrote. Not all of them believed it, but they all received it. They were governed by it. The Holy Spirit, therefore, in revealing these proverbs, these pointed sayings and aphorisms, so indicted the people of Israel to whom they were directed, that under the external cover of moral instruction, there was spiritual instruction deeply couched or embedded within them. There's a whole lot more than morality taught in these words that were embedded in the Old Testament. So that, while the Proverbs afforded the most beautiful lessons of morality to those who look only for morality, they find what they're looking for. But these Proverbs also produced lessons of spirituality to those who had been enriched and enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see into the kernel, and not only the chaff, but beyond the chaff to the very seed of the Word. And these were not satisfied with merely handling the husk or the shell. That's the distinction. Some wanted more than morality. The question is, why did they want more than morality? Because they were God's elect, and He planted in them, unknown to them, a desire for spiritual matters, even though those spiritual matters were embedded in moral values, which applied to everybody, and it's good for everybody. Nothing immoral about what the Bible teaches people to do. Nothing ungodly about the way God teaches people to live. It's all what it is for the governing of the people in their conduct among themselves. But it will deliver no one into the eternal graces of God. There has to be something more than morality that brings one into right relationship to God. That's the spiritual truth that's hidden beneath the surface of these moral principles. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in this chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, treating on the various incidents of human life, declares that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. So read on now from verse 1 that we just read through verse 8 again to get this planted in your mind. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. But under these natural incidents that are described in verses 2 through 8 is contained spiritual instruction. And what appears to me to prove that there is an experiential meaning couched under the whole of this word, I call your attention to just one clause in verse 3. We'll deal with others later, but look in verse 3. A time to kill. Think about that. It surely cannot be, literally and naturally, that there is a time to kill. For that would make the Holy Spirit to sanction murder. If you confine that word just to the natural realm. He said, a time to kill. But one of the holy and righteous commandments of God says, thou shalt not kill. In Exodus 20:13. Would the Holy Spirit say there is a time to kill and mean from that a natural interpretation of what he said? The Holy Spirit, therefore, could never mean literally and naturally that there is a time to kill. So, from that clue, I gather that the Holy Spirit had a spiritual interpretation in view when he said a time to kill. By the application of God's law to the conscience, that's what he's talking about. There's a time to kill. And the Lord uses that expression spiritually to tell you that when God applies His law to the conscience, did Paul not say, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet? He's talking about a spiritual interpretation of what appears to be just a natural and literal interpretation. So let me repeat. With that clue that we've just described in verse 3, I gather that the Holy Spirit had a spiritual interpretation in view when he said a time to kill. And he meant by it, by the application of the law, God's law, to the conscience of man as a season of slaughter of the soul. To bring one to the end of oneself. That's what that means. There is a time when God will bring an end to our vain imaginations of our own self-righteousness and our own worth. God will kill that within us. When the application of God's law to the conscience is given, it is a season to slaughter the soul. So as to cut off all hope and all help that the soul can give to itself. It's to stop that. And thus, with one expression, a time to kill seems at once to me to take our minds from the literal and from the natural interpretation of the whole of what we read. And to show us there is a spiritual experiential interpretation which lies hidden beneath the surface of each one of these clauses within that great passage. Thus, we find that this very principle is verified by the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write, the same one who inspired the writer of Ecclesiastes to say, there's a time to kill. He also inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote, but sin. He'd been talking in earlier verses about what he'd done all of his life. He kept the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, he's referring to the commandment, thou shalt not covet, but sin taking occasion by that commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's what that means, a time to kill. But what does the text say? after those introductory remarks. What does the text say? Verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. I will concede that in these passages, there is likely a natural and literal interpretation to be found. But also within each of these four clauses, within that one expression, there's a spiritual meaning too, that is couched or hidden or embedded underneath the surface. That's what we're interested in at this time. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. When God favors a man in providence, when God smiles upon man's plans and arrangements, it is a time to get. That's in the natural realm. Listen. But if the Lord does not prosper a man in providence, that man may rise early, go to bed late. He may keep the best accounts, lay out his plans in the most complete way, but if it is not a time to get, every hope and fair expectation will be entirely blighted. Thus, also, there's a time to lose. And both the time to get and the time to lose is in the Lord's hand. He's the determiner. How many of the Lord's people, how many of the Lord's people have experientially found in their natural lives there has been a time to get when the Lord has prospered every undertaking and has also that individual may have painfully felt that they have also found there was a time to lose. Have you had success in business arrangements? Have you had failures in business arrangements? Consider that. Let me give you a scriptural example of where that is recorded for our learning. When Job received messenger after messenger coming to him, to tell him of the loss of their worldly prosperity. Was that in the natural realm? Yes, it was. What Job had been blessed previously by the Lord to possess is now one item at a time taken away from him. A time to get. The Lord blessed Job to gain those possessions. The Lord allowed Satan to be an instrument to take away those possessions. So also, literally and naturally, there's a time to keep. There's a time to keep what a person has gained, if that person has been blessed of God to gain it by honest industry. And there is also a time to cast away by that very same person in an act of charity and liberality to give some of it away. My question now for the next few moments, for the rest of this lesson, shall I confine myself to these literal interpretations which floods upon the surface, floating like it could be floating on a stream? Shall I merely dip my hand into the froth and the foam of this text and leave untouched the spiritual blessings that are embedded beneath the surface? I cannot do so in all honesty before God. I shall, therefore, with God's blessing, entirely discard all future allusion to the literal and to the natural interpretation of this passage and come at once to the spiritual and the experiential signification of it. Let's look and see what this says to us in the spiritual realm. The text, you will observe, is divided into two portions, each containing two clauses. Listen, a time to get, comma, and a time to lose, semicolon. Two clauses in contrast to each other. Then look at the other half of it, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Two clauses in direct contrast to each other. These two clauses I pray with God's blessings to take up and consider separately. May the Lord, and He alone, who is able to give the blessing, clothe with power what may be spoken by these feeble means of human expression. Let's look at the first clause in verse 6, a time to get. First issue, a time to get. The Lord Jesus, in order to answer a question that was put to Him by His disciples, declared unto them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, almost immediately before He ascended back to the Father, at the end of the 40 days after His period with them, after His crucifixion and so forth, but before Pentecost, before He left them physically and ascended to the Father, they asked Him a question. Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know, Jesus said. That's what He said in verse 7. That's what we want to talk about. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. There is a time to get. In whose power? There is a time to lose. In whose power? These are times that God controls. Thus we see that there is a time to get. What are we to get? To get what? Well, we are to get that which shall do our souls good for both time and eternity. We are to get that which shall save us from the wrath to come, as described in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are to get that which translates us from the power of darkness into the power of His dear Son, as declared in Colossians 1:13. Here, Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, those treasures in heaven where neither moth doth rust nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. That which is our season to get is what God provides, that only God can provide, and does so in His time. And nothing in the world can hinder that or cause it to be taken back. But let us examine more closely now the spiritual things that living souls gets. Of the things gotten by the living or quickened soul, some of those things are felt painfully, and others are felt pleasurably. Some of those things that we get are attended with sorrow, and other things that we get are attended with joy. Some kill, and others heal. Some kills our dependence upon self, and heals by saying, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Some of those things that we get bring us down, and others raise us up. What contrasts are between those things that we get? Among the painful lessons that are experientially learned in the school of divine teaching, And that's the only school we're interested in, right? The school of divine teaching. Some of the things that God's people get that are painful to their flesh. First thing I would mention is a spiritual knowledge of God's holy character. That's something you get. A spiritual knowledge of God's holy character. It is a graciously provided sight or view into and a divine acquaintance with Jehovah's perfections. God allows us to get a knowledge of Him. He allows us to see to some degree of His purity. Does that not immediately awaken us in contrast to our own, whether admitted or not, impurity? When we see His purity, does that not stand against our impurity? We also get a knowledge of His holiness and of His majesty and of His greatness and of His omnipotence and of His omniscience, and on and on and on. We get a view, God allows us to get a view into His very character. Who is God? That's sometimes a painful lesson for us to learn. Because when we learn that, we see all the flaws in ourselves. And that's what's painful. Not to know that God is, but to learn that we're not. Therefore we know. Therefore we are made to know, according to 1 John 5:20, the only true God. When He allows us to see His holy character. And we see that when He is pleased to manifest Himself to our quickened soul. Folks, getting to know something of God's character is a branch of heavenly getting. That's something that you get. You didn't own it. You didn't possess it until God bestowed it upon you. But this cannot get this view of God without a corresponding discovery of our own deformity and vileness or loss of the divine image which came forth from the Creator's hands when He made us originally. Or the loss of our alienation from the life of God through or by way of the ignorance that was in us because of the blindness of our hearts. What happened when Adam sinned, folks? That image in which God had made him was suddenly marred. And what had been perfect is no longer perfect. And that's a painful lesson. And there's plenty of evidence in the Scripture of some of the sufferings and painfulness that Adam experienced. No suggestion, much less evidence, that Adam had any unhappiness until then. Nor was he ever sick until then. Nor was he ever lonely until then. Nor was he ever downcast or in any way demoralized until then. Why? Because God came in the cool of the day and communed with him. As long as there was no variance between the Creator and the creature, they could commune and did. But when Adam sinned, the Scripture says, and the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. That doesn't just mean literally naked. They'd been naked all their life. It means they suddenly realized they had exposed themselves to a holy God. And what did they do? They gathered some fig leaves and reasoned out, we can make coverings for ourselves. But they came to realize that that wouldn't be sufficient either, because in the cool of the day, they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden. And they ran and hid themselves from the eyes of God among the trees of the garden. Every action they took was exactly wrong. Why? Because all their thinking is now exactly wrong. Everything that they previously enjoyed, they no longer have that privilege of enjoying it unabated. They are now troubled with their own frailties. Why? Because they see the holiness of God that they never really grasped fully before. And they see themselves coming so far short of it. Again, we remind ourselves that Job had this same discovery of the purity of Jehovah when he said in 43 and verses 5 and 6, Job 43, 5 and 6, Job had this discovery of the purity of Jehovah when he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, because mine eye seeth thy holiness, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had that experience. Isaiah, under the view of the glory of the Lord in the temple, cried out in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw his own unworthiness when he's got a good view of who God really is. And all of Daniel's loveliness was turned into corruption. When according to what's recorded for us in Daniel 10 and verse 8, when he saw the Lord by the side of the great river, all of his imagined worth was suddenly diminished to nothing when he saw the Lord. These are just examples. There are plenty of them. You've had those experiences too, and so have I. I pray that you have, and I believe you have. That's a painful getting, to get an awareness of your own unworthiness. But you only got that when God permitted you to see of His magnificence. Another thing of those painful gettings which a living man has to experience, I'm talking about a soul-living man, a saved man. He has to experience a knowledge of the spirituality and the breadth of God's holy law, whereby the soul is brought in and pronounced to be guilty before God. Man gets a painful view of just how holy that law is when he finds himself numbered among those that law pronounces guilty. I remind you, Paul said, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought he kept the law until he read one day what the law said in something that apparently he'd overlooked before. Thou shalt not covet. Then he began to understand, what does it mean to covet? And he went back and read, and the Scripture tells him what thou art not to covet. Thou art not to covet thy neighbor's house, his farm, his whatever, his wife, nothing that belongeth to thy neighbor art thou to covet. Paul saw it included him. He did covet. He hadn't recognized it before, but he was brought to. Guilty before God. He wrote of this in Romans 3:20. And here's what he said. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He came to know his sin of covetousness because the law said, thou shalt not covet. That caused him to acknowledge the holiness of the law and the unholiness of his having failed to keep the law. There's that great contrast. Through application of God's holy law, guilt, therefore, falls upon his conscience. And it falls upon his conscience convictingly. It's not a casual thing when the law convicts. Suddenly, conviction becomes a real thing. Romans 3:19. Listen, Paul again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's what the Scripture teaches. Paul thought he was one of those guys that didn't do anything wrong. And every Pharisee thinks that too, until they're taught better. Thus, God cuts up our self-righteousness. And he brings to light the secret iniquities hidden in our heart. And he makes the offense to abound. This discovers sin to the eye, makes it known. Discovers doesn't mean that it didn't exist before. It just sheds light upon something that was already there. God's holy law discovers sin to the eye, sin of the heart, sin of the hand, sin of the tongue. And it pronounces curse and condemns the least deviation from a perfect righteousness. Did we not read this morning in the book of James that whosoever keepeth the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all? Did we not read that? We read that this morning. Galatians 3:10 also verifies that. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Here's what's written. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. One of the painful things that we get is some knowledge of God and his holiness and some knowledge of the holiness of his law and of its convicting power. And this is where we'll pick up this afternoon. Another thing that we will get is a sound conviction of sin. And I use that word sound without reservation. Many people may have been sort of convicted, provisionally convicted. But a sound conviction is a conviction that is meaningful because it is convincingly so. I am a sinner. Is that not what the publican prayed? The Pharisee stood and prayed openly and loudly so that everybody could hear, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I possess. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like this other man, this publican. The publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his own breast. And with downcast eyes, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the one that went away justified. not the other. It's painful to be made aware that you are a sinner. But it's wonderful to know that when that conviction has come, the good news immediately follows. May God help us as we continue this study and this meditation. Please stand. We'll be dismissed.